This morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 through to 14. And why don't I just pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this opportunity now to open your word together. I pray that whatever is of you, would it stick, and Father, would it change us by your Spirit. Father, give us discerning ears to hear. And Lord, would you help me as I speak to be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Confusion. Disappointment. Alarm. Anger. Sadness. Shock. Disillusionment and despair. If you've ever been confronted by hard news in your life, you may have experienced these challenging emotions as you've tried to come to grips with what it meant. In our passage today, we're coming onto the scene of a group of men who are experiencing all of these emotions and so much more. Men who had walked closer to Jesus than anyone else in the world at that time. The disciples of Jesus had seen their Lord perform many miracles. From feeding thousands to calming storms, from healing the sick to raising the dead. They were with Jesus time and time again as he taught with unmatched authority about the kingdom of God. Things were going so well. Jesus would be king of Israel one day. They were sure of it. It seemed as though the disciples of Jesus were just on the up and up. Nobody could match the wisdom of Jesus in his teaching or in the miracles he performed. And Jesus was born to do big things in Israel, and they were just along for the ride. But some hard news came to them from Jesus that just shook them to the core. Jesus told the disciples that Judas, one of their own, was going to betray him. And on top of that, Jesus himself was going to be leaving them. He would be going to a place where they would not be allowed to follow him, or at least not yet. Things were going to change. And if that wasn't hard enough news, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times. So in the blink of an eye, the disciples had to grapple with the fact that their plan for Jesus was different to Jesus' own plan. This would have been some very hard news to process. Jesus knew that the time for him to die on the cross was drawing near, and the mounting hatred towards him and the plot to take his life on the cross was well underway. He didn't come to be the king of Israel. He came to die on the cross. We see all this play out in John chapter 13 as Jesus breaks the news. Now in chapter 14, we're going to find out about God's remedy for troubled hearts. And Jesus begins by issuing a command in verse 1. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." The word used for troubled here means to agitate back and forth, to shake to and fro, or to set in motion that which needs to stay still. This is what's going on in the hearts of the disciples, and they needed Jesus' help to work out how to move forward. How is it possible for a person who has a troubled heart to not let themselves remain that way? That's the question. And Jesus highlights four essential things to make this possible. He does this by calling disciples to firstly trust in his plan of security, secondly, to trust in him with everything, thirdly, to trust in his identity, and fourthly, to trust his promise and his power. Now we're going to look at each of these in turn, and we'll start with Jesus calling his disciples to trust in his plan of security for them. He says in verse 1, "You believe in God. Believe also in me." This points back to the history of faith that they had in God and the ongoing faith they would need to stay strong in Jesus' physical absence. See, Jesus' own relationship with his Father meant that he could endure through the hard times, even when he experienced moments of distress, like when he faced the death of Lazarus in chapter 11, or when he was thinking about the cross that he was on his way to die on in chapter 12, and most recently, when he was processing the fact that Judas would betray him in chapter 13. The disciples would need to hold fast to their faith in God to overcome their own troubled hearts. The call Jesus made for his disciples to believe in him was a clear claim to his divinity. So putting trust in God, in Jesus, because he's God, is essential to anything else that he would say. Perhaps we can think of it as the rail that everything else would need to hang on. Verse 2 says, "My Father's house has many rooms." But before we get there, I just want to say that this trust in Jesus would then lead to the understanding that his leaving was actually essential. He had to go. His death and resurrection would secure a place for them in his family forever. And this brings incredible comfort to troubled hearts. Why? Because no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens, if we have Jesus, we have a forever home. And the disciples felt at home with Jesus. They spent all their time together and they wanted it to continue. And because of what Jesus was about to do for them on the cross, it would. Their place in God's family was secure. All right, let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you with me, that you may also be where I am." So Jesus gave his first remedy for the disciples' troubled hearts. Believe in his plan of security. Next, we come to an interesting exchange between Jesus and Thomas. And Thomas seems to be speaking the mind of all the rest of the disciples. He's kind of speaking up for the group. And Jesus begins in verse 4 by saying, "You know the way to where I'm going." To which Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, if you've been tracking with Jesus so far, a fair question might be, how could Thomas say that he doesn't know where Jesus is going when Jesus was just done saying that he was going to his Father's house? It's a fair question. Well, Jesus had told the disciples, indeed, that he was going to his Father, and they clearly didn't get it, but nothing about Jesus leaving made sense. With Jesus saying that they did know, he was calling on them to believe his words about his death and his resurrection. And according to John 20, verse 9, they wouldn't fully understand what was going on until after they saw the empty tomb. Until that time, it was going to be a puzzle. So this explains why the distressed disciples heard Jesus' words but didn't hear Jesus' words, if you get me. But getting back to our passage, Jesus extends his second remedy for troubled hearts. He says in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus' words here called the disciples, here's the remedy, to trust in him with everything. This remedy for troubled hearts affirms that Jesus alone is the way to God, because he alone is the truth about God, and he alone possesses the life of God. He's not one way to God among many. He is the way. He isn't just a truth. He's the truth. And when people come to Jesus, they come to the one in whom the life of the Father is found. Thomas and the rest of the disciples could find comfort for their troubled hearts in the fact that not only was Jesus preparing a place for them in his Father's house, He could also be counted on as the Son of God to make sure that they made it there. Now, the third remedy Jesus brought to his disciples was to trust in his identity, which Jesus gets into in verses 7 to 11. We read in verse 7, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus Christ is God in complete human form. So if his followers know him, they know his Father as well. Jesus alone reveals God, and no one who rejects his proclamation of the truth can legitimately claim to know God. And it's because the early Christians taught that Jesus Christ was the only way to God that Christianity became known as the Way, which adds a lot more depth to saying, "I am the Way." It's this exclusive claim. Now, be that as it may, in verse 8, Philip asks Jesus to show him the Father. And I guess the reason behind Philip's inability to understand is probably the same as with Thomas. It would be after Jesus' resurrection that he would finally understand. But his statement reveals that at that time, the disciples didn't really know Jesus, even though they'd spent so much time with him. Their troubled hearts were still coming to grips that the Jesus for President campaign wasn't actually going to happen. But there's something else going on. Philip's question to Jesus revealed that the disciples, they didn't understand that Jesus did nothing without his Father, and that he spoke the words of his Father. Jesus had an inseparable bond with his Father. He wasn't just a mere tour guide leading them along to the pathway that the Father would be found. He was the Word made flesh. And to be in his presence was to be in the presence of the Father. Listen to his words in verses 10 and 11. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Now, Jesus, in his kindness, he knew that the disciples would be struggling to come to terms with his identity. And so he pointed to his miracles as further proof of his identity. You know, there are several times when Jesus told the Jews to see his miracles as evidence that his Father had sent him, such as in chapter 5 or in chapter 10. And now he urged the disciples to do the same. Trusting in Jesus' identity was the essential remedy for their troubled hearts. And finally, the disciples could find comfort in Jesus, in his power and his promise. In his power and in his promise. Have a look at verse 12. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, there's been a lot of debate about what this greater works means. Does it mean more powerful? Does it mean that he's going to be like, we're going to be like Jesus 2.0, a bit of an upgrade? We're going to just go into all the hospitals and heal everybody, and it's just going to go nuts. Well, no. It's actually talking about being greater in scope. See, the spiritual miracle of salvation in particular that would sweep through the world after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And some have argued that this refers to physical healing, but Jesus' own ministry does dismantle this idea. And one example can be found in Mark 2, when Jesus forgave the sin of the paralyzed man. To Jesus, this was much more important because physical healing, as amazing as it is, and we do serve a God who can heal at any time, amen? As amazing as that is, that only lasts in this lifetime. The forgiveness of Jesus is for all eternity. And the basis upon which these greater works would happen was that Jesus was going to his Father, and he was going through his death and resurrection on the cross. And it was only then that the promised Holy Spirit would indwell believers and empower them for the ministry of the gospel. And Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit in verse 15, offered further comfort to the disciples. This meant that his presence and his power would be with them all permanently. You know, when anyone in my family leaves the room, or I say goodbye to someone, I drive away, they're not still with me. They're back at the house or wherever I left them. But Jesus going away and the coming of the Spirit meant that his presence is with us always, all the time. And so, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly comforting. It's amazing to know that our God, who died on the cross and bled for us, is with us all the time, without fail. But come with me now to verses 13 and 14 to see the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. He said, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." When Jesus was with the disciples in person, he provided for their needs. They'd left everything to follow him. But now he was going away, and he knew they would be wondering how they were going to make it through each and every day. Prayer would bridge the gap between their needs and God's unlimited resources. It's also more asking in Jesus' name. It's also more than just adding "in Jesus' name" at the end of just any old prayer that we might pray. It's about seeking God in accordance with his will for us. In Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus taught his followers to pray according to God's kingdom and will. And it's also acknowledging that we don't deserve anything from God, but we come to him with a dependence for every need we have. He's our lovingly heavenly Father. And praying in Jesus' name reveals that we desire that Jesus would be glorified and honoured in his Father's answer of those prayers. We want Jesus to be lifted up. And the disciples would have comfort knowing that because of Jesus, God had been brought near to them. And the promise for their troubled hearts was that they would have access to Jesus 24/7, and he would grant their prayer requests. Jesus would be with them. Jesus would hear them. If they're fretting about Jesus leaving, wondering if they'll ever see or hear from him again, I imagine that would be an incredible comfort. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, if we trust in Jesus' plan of security for us, we place much less stock in how things turn out in this life. How many of us have an ideal plan, or perhaps had an ideal plan, for how we think our life should have turned out? The disciples had their own plan in mind for Jesus, when something else happened, they found it so hard to grapple with. Instead, Jesus calls us to look to him for our security. He's made a permanent place in his family for us. And whatever we suffer in this life, that can never be taken away. Jesus' encouragement to us is that he's coming back for us. A time is coming when everything that hurts our hearts and causes pain and sorrow and disappointment and grief, that day is coming to an end. It's just amazing, isn't it, to have that hope. Now, if we trust in Jesus with everything, believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, we can know that he is the one reliable person to give our lives to. The one reliable person. Not just once, but every single day. You get up in the morning, it's like, "Jesus, sign me up again. I'm with you again. Father, be with me as I go through this day. Father, I pray for that guy who just cut me off in traffic. Father, I pray for that guy who just cut in on that wave, was on the beach on the perfect day." Whatever it is, that we have Jesus always. Well, why would we trust him with everything? Why would we do it? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for your sin and for mine. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's why we can trust him with everything. In a world that boasts many ways and many truths and many lives, those who call on Jesus can depend on him with everything. Now, if we trust in Jesus' identity, the troubled heart finds comfort knowing that Jesus is not just a man. He is God in human form. Only God can save people from their sin. The greatest problem has been given the greatest remedy. And Jesus has come to make his Father known to us. The death and resurrection of Jesus also proves without question that he is God. And this means that we don't believe in Jesus' identity, in who God is, with some kind of blind faith, as some might accuse us. No. Our belief in Jesus' identity as God rests on the solid ground of overwhelming evidence. We can stand strong and be bold knowing that our profession in Jesus is solid and that can never be taken away. And if we trust in his power and in his promise, we have assurance that Jesus will give us what we need to accomplish his will for our lives and to continue the mission of making disciples of all nations. What does that mean? Are you in contact with people? Try and get those people to understand who Jesus is. We also have assurance that when we pray, he hears us. I don't know if any of you have prayed. I've experienced this where I've been praying and I'm like, I just wonder, God, do you even hear me? I'm in such a deep place of sorrow and pain. Do you even hear me? I don't even deserve to be heard by you. But that's the point. We don't deserve it, yet Christ died anyway. And he's promised us here that he is listening and that he loves us. We don't come to him based on our merits, about whether we deserve it or what we think. We go based on his merit, the fact that Christ shed his blood for us. And so we can approach God's throne in confidence, knowing that Jesus has made a way. So God's remedy for troubled hearts, ultimately, is to look to Jesus and not inside ourselves. Just like Jesus helped his disciples through their time of despair, he is helping us every single day to put our faith in him. Now, if you've never put your faith in him, may I encourage you to do it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is nowhere else in this life and no one else that you can go to. And if you have put your faith in him, can I encourage you to continue on? Stand firm. Know you are loved by the Father. Know that you can approach him in prayer regardless of how you feel, that his love for you does not change. You can walk out of here today confident in a God who is able and a God who loves you. And my prayer for all of us is that today we will be encouraged to love him back in return with our lives. You know, a good definition of worship is anything that we can do in our lives to reflect back to Jesus the love that he has extended to us. Anything. We're worshiping God with our lives. Amen.